Good morning. If you would like a Bible, there are some available at the back of the seating area. We're going to begin by reading Isaiah 59, 1 to 16. So if you'd like to turn to Isaiah. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken falsely, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads a case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments. They utter lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die. And when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. They pursue evil schemes. Acts of violence mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks along them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in the deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice but find none, for deliverance, but it is far away. For our offences are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offences are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord. Turning our backs on our God, inciting revolt and oppression, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. Would you like to turn now to Romans 3, 9 to 26? What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? No, not at all. For we have already made the charge that the Jews and Gentiles are alike, are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world will be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Yeah. Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Stephen. I'm one of the ministers here. Now, back in April, we were so privileged to have the Mark drama acted out for us. If you've never seen the Mark drama, it's basically Mark's gospel from the Bible acted out, and about 14 people from here acted it out for us. I've seen the Mark drama 4 times now, and every time I see it, there are 2 scenes in it that I find really striking. They really hit me. One of them is this one you can see up there, which is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he dies. And the other is Jesus dying on the cross. These 2 scenes, they're so striking. They're so confronting. After watching the Mark drama this last time, I asked one of my kids how they found it. And they said they'd never really thought about the cross like that before. And I asked them what they meant. And they said they'd never really thought about it being so awful for Jesus. And I reckon that's part of the reason why these 2 scenes are so confronting. They present quite a different picture of the cross than what we're used to. I mean, when we think of the cross, some really quite weird things come to mind when you think about it. Like, we might think of an old stone cross that sits on an old church building that looks kind of cool. Or we might think of the whole shape of an old church building and the way it's laid out like a cross. Can you see the cross here in this building? Or do you recognize this church building here? That's Holy Trinity Adelaide. Can you see the cross shape in that? It's kind of impressive architecture. Or more likely, when we think of the cross, we might think of gold earrings or a necklace with a cross on it. Is anyone wearing a cross today? Put your hand up. Only a couple of people? Yep. Or perhaps we could think of a cute little baby being signed with the seal of a cross on their forehead at their baptism. Everywhere you look in Christianity, you see a people who understand themselves very much shaped by the cross. But because it's everywhere, is there any sense with which we could miss that it's actually quite striking and confronting? I mean, let me give you a jarring kind of example. Like, think about what exactly we're signing that baby with when we sign them with the sign of the cross. It's a symbol of death, right? And not just any kind of death, but a death of the worst kind. About 80 years before Jesus' crucifixion, the Roman politician and orator Marcus Cicero, he said to bind a Roman citizen is a crime, to flog him is an abomination, to kill him is almost an act of murder, to crucify him is what? There's no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. He goes on to call the cross a most cruel and disgusting punishment. God himself says about the cross, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. And yet we wear a most cruel and disgusting punishment as a necklace, and we sign a baby with something that's a curse from God. And could you imagine our horror if, when baptizing a baby, instead of signing them with the sign of a cross, a minister were to use this sign on them? A finger across the throat. It's a horrifying, disturbing thought. And yet, isn't the cross, in so many ways, a horrifying, disturbing thing? So how is it that Christians can see the cross as something horrifying, yes, but also as something so much more than that? How is it that the Apostle Paul can even say in Galatians 6 verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? How is it that the first Christians, and every true Christian since, can see the message of the cross as the wisdom and the power of God? Well, it's because that's the way God sees the cross. As we've heard, we're in the middle of a series in the second half of Isaiah. And as we've been doing this series, have you noticed the way that we keep coming across shadows of the cross? Even though it's written 700 years before Jesus, we keep coming across these shadows. Like in Isaiah 53 verse 5, we came across this. He was pierced for our transgressions. And so, as we've heard, we're going to be pausing Isaiah for 3 weeks. And we're going to go from looking at the shadows of the cross in Isaiah to looking at the cross directly, straight on. And God willing, over these next 3 weeks, we'll see something of why the cross is so crucial and why it really is the wisdom and power of God. And today, we're particularly looking at why. Why did Christ have to die? Now, some people, of course, they would say Jesus didn't have to die. They'd say it was his idealism combined with the jealousy of the religious leaders of the time and Pilate's kind of political self-preservation. They'd say that was the only reason why he had to die. Or in the Quran, everything about the cross is rejected. In the Quran, Jesus didn't have to die, and in fact, he didn't even face the cross. And so the Quran has God say about Jesus, they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but they thought they did. Even some Christians don't see the cross as all that crucial and central. Some people see it as just a small step on the way to something that's far more important. The real action isn't at the cross, it's somewhere else. Even the Apostle Peter, to begin with, he couldn't see why Christ had to die. When Jesus started to tell his followers that the cross was needed, Peter rebuked him. But do you remember what Jesus said to him? In Mark 8, verse 33, Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. In our human way of thinking, in our plans, looking at things with our character, the cross isn't needed. But Jesus says with the cross, he has in mind the concerns of God. What we're going to see today is that Christ had to die because of the plan of God. But why would this be God's plan? Surely there had to be another way than this. But if we go with Jesus back to that confronting scene in the Garden of Gethsemane just before the cross, then what we see is that there really is no other way. In the garden, Jesus says to his friends in Mark 14, he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Luke writes about this in chapter 22, verse 44, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." In Mark 14, verse 35, we read, "Going a little farther, he went to the ground, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." In Matthew 26, Jesus prays this same thing three times. But in the end, no other way is possible. And so he takes the cup. Christ had to die because of the plan of God, but more specifically, Christ had to die because only his death could achieve the plan of God. So what on earth is in that cup that Jesus is about to drink? What could possibly overwhelm Jesus like this? Jesus, who in the rest of the gospel has not been overwhelmed by anything. Is Jesus the type of leader who in the daytime can brashly say to his followers in Matthew 10, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body, soul and body in hell." Can Jesus say that in the daytime? But now that it's night, now that it's real, now that he faces those who'll destroy his body, is he now telling a different story? Are we really to believe that Socrates could face his death bravely and calmly drink down the cup that was given to him, filled with hemlock poison? But not Jesus. There's something far worse than death in that cup. Something far worse than death in that cup that has Jesus recoiling from it with everything that's within him. We saw the shadow of what it is that's in that cup in Isaiah a couple of weeks ago. Look again at what we saw in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17. "Rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes people stagger." The cup Jesus dreads to drink, it's not merely his death. What Jesus dreads is that he is about to empty the cup of God's wrath. He's about to empty God's anger, not against him, but against our sin. But this is hard for us to understand. So hard for us to understand for lots of reasons. In our human way of thinking, you know, in our plans, looking at things through our character, we wonder why on earth should our sin require such a horrible thing as the cross? For us, sin is not even that big a deal. Sin's not even really a thing these days, is it? I mean, don't get me wrong, sin still happens. And actually, I reckon we all still believe sin still happens. Just open up your news app and you can watch sin literally exploding in a 10-second clip there in front of you. But we see sin causing chaos in North America, in Eastern Europe, in the Middle East. But what we genuinely find harder to believe is that sin is causing chaos right here, in me, I don't know about you, but I don't tend to think of myself as sinful. Instead of labeling the things that I do wrong as sin, I tend to think of them as understandable mistakes or as a weakness or as something that I was pushed to do or as something good that I was aiming for that I just didn't quite reach. When was the last time you clearly labeled something you did or thought as sin? The truth is, we even rebadge sin. So selfishness becomes staying true to yourself. And pride becomes self-confidence. I train with a over 35s men's soccer team. I don't play with them on a Friday night. I just go to training. But I get to hear the reports of the game on a Tuesday night. And even though we're really, let's be honest, an old man's kind of soccer team, over 35s, from what gets repeated to me on a Tuesday night, I'd have to say our behavior as a team is not great. Like, one of my team members has been banned for 7 weeks for abusing the ref and saying what I can't repeat here. What I can't repeat anywhere, actually. And do you know what he wrote in our WhatsApp group when he was sort of complaining about getting the 7 weeks? He said, "I can't help it if I'm passionate." Now, this is what I'm talking about, right? This is what we do. We rebadge our sin. Our anger becomes our passion. It's not sin. At worst, you might call it a personal growth area. But really, if you think about it, it's actually a good thing. It's just my emotional authenticity on display. And because we don't see the seriousness of our sin, what happens is then we wonder, so why can't God just forgive it? We just forgive, don't we? Or at least Jesus, he expects us to just forgive, doesn't he? So why can't God just practice what he preaches? Why would Christ have to die for God to forgive? Now this is a critical question, crucial question. But even the fact that we have to ask it and the way that we ask it, it shows us our problem. Anselm, at the end of the 11th century, he wrote, "If anyone imagines that God can just forgive us as we forgive others, well, you have not yet considered the exceeding gravity of sin." And this is part of the reason why death was needed. Christ had to die because our sin is more serious than we realize. Now, personally, I'm not sure what's worse. What do you think? Is it worse when someone does the wrong thing by you and really hurts you? Or is it worse when they apologize in a way that shows they think you're actually making way too much of it? Which is worse? They apologize in a way that shows you're being too precious. You're being a Karen, an annoying, petty, overreactive nuisance. I am sorry that you got offended by that. In other words, you're the problem, not me. I don't know if you've ever received an apology like that or not, but I reckon it's worse than the first sin. Because this second sin, it doesn't just double the hurt, it compounds it. It doubles down on an attitude towards you that's toxic to the relationship. How can the relationship continue when they've not only wronged you, but they think you're wrong to care about it? That's not just toxic to the relationship. That deserves to be called out. Now, if that's true even for when someone wrongs us, then how much more true is it for when we wrong God like that. See, not only is our sin against him incredibly serious, but we compound our sin when we think he's overreacting, when we think we don't really deserve his anger, or when we think he should just forgive. We heard how serious God takes our sin in that reading in Isaiah 59 just before. In verse 2, Isaiah writes, "Your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Or in verse 12, Isaiah writes, "For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God." And it's not just God's people in Isaiah who are in this state. In his letter to the Romans, Paul says God's wrath is being poured out on the whole world. And why? Well, in chapter 3, verse 9, it's because Jews and Gentiles, all people alike, are all under the power of sin. As it is written, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God." If we think God should just forgive, then we're sinfully refusing to admit just how serious our sin is. Christ had to die because that's what our sins deserve. Death. And especially so when we consider the second reason God can't just forgive sins. It's not just because of the seriousness of our sin, it's also because of his divine majesty. Sin that's not called out and answered is not just toxic to our relationship with God. It is, but it's not just toxic to our relationship with God. Sin that God doesn't answer is toxic to his entire world. God's not like us. He's not a private person forgiving a personal offense. God is the creator and the lawgiver of the entire world. And if God doesn't uphold what's right in this world, if he doesn't call out what's wrong and tangibly answer it, and actually, he would be answering it. He would be answering it. But what he would be saying is, it's okay. What's wrong is right. And if we think God can do that, then we've totally missed the seriousness of our sin, but we've also missed the greatness of his majesty, his rule, his holiness. This is the other part of the reason why death was needed. Christ had to die because God is more holy than we realize. You know, think about it. If a mother has a son who's disrespectful to her as a woman, and he relates to her in an entitled, kind of toxic kind of way, and if she doesn't call that out, that's not good. But far worse is if a school has a student who's disrespectful toward women and acting in entitled and toxic kind of ways, and if a principal doesn't call it out and give tangible consequences, but just lets it go, just forgives, that's worse. The principal would be guilty of creating and enabling a toxic culture. Now, do you see the problem here? Do you see the real problem? The question is not, why can't God just forgive us? The question is, how is it possible for him to forgive us at all? How can a good, holy, righteous God who cannot tolerate sin, must not tolerate sin at all, how can he forgive us? As a culture, we tend to blame everything but ourselves. It's our upbringing. It's our education. It's our diagnosis. It's technology. It's our mental health. It's DNA, our DNA. It's our busyness. It's our generation. But God gives us the dignity of saying, no, it's you. I've made you responsible and I hold you responsible. Imagine someone works in a hospital in the surgery ward. Let's say they work in admin. And maybe they're a bit sick of just watching the surgeon do his thing and have all the fun. And so one day when he's ducked out for a minute, they gown up, put on a mask, and pretend to be him. And they step into the operating theatre, step up to the patient, grab a scalpel, and give it their best shot. Now, I know it's a ridiculous scenario to us, right? Too ridiculous to kind of even get our heads around and imagine. So let me make it just a little bit more ridiculous for you. Now imagine it's brain surgery that they're giving a go. And it's actually on someone you know, someone you love, your wife, your husband, your child. If that surgeon came back and found that imposter there with the scalpel in their hand, how would you feel? How would you feel if they said to them, well, I can see that you've really tried hard. Some of those cuts are actually quite straight. And you've kind of made too much of a mess of it anyway, you may as well finish the job. How would you feel? Of course he's not going to say that. Of course all hell would break loose rightly against that imposter. But here's the thing. We are that imposter. You. Me. We're made to rule God's world in his image, which means we're supposed to rule under his rule, carrying out only his will, carrying ourselves with the same goodness that he would carry himself. But instead, we've ruled our lives as if we are him. We haven't played brain surgeon on someone. Even more ridiculous than that, we've played God. Played God on everyone. And so, of course, God should call that out. Of course, he must answer our caricature of him. It'd be twisted of him not to. And of course, his answer must be strong. How could he not be angry at what we've done to his world and what we've done to people he has made and loves? How could he not answer that with anger? How could he not be angry at our refusal to even feel the weight of what we've done? He is rightly angry, and that is a problem. Not because his anger is unfair or out of control like our anger, but because his anger is absolutely fair and it is out of our control to make a difference. Can you feel the problem here, the true problem? Even if God wanted to forgive us, how could he even do that? How could a holy God forgive unholy people and remain a holy God? There's only one way possible. Back in Isaiah 59, verse 15 goes on to say, the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. And so what does he do? So his own arm achieved salvation for him. And his own righteousness sustained him. There's only one possible way that the cup of God's wrath could be rightly emptied and his people be saved. And that was if God were to intervene and empty it himself. Not just quietly tip it out on the side and pretend it didn't matter. The cup of God's anger against sin had to be drained. And so that is exactly what God himself does. This is what we heard in Romans chapter 3 before. Paul says we all face God's wrath. And in verse 23 he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But now God has made known to us the one possible way he can rightly forgive sinners. Look at it in verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. God himself in Christ's death makes us right with him. And notice God does this, of course, in a righteous way. Verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just. God is just because he says sin is wrong and sin must be punished, and it is punished as God takes our punishment on himself. And so he's just, and at the exact same time, he's the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God is the one who makes righteous in Jesus those who are not righteous in themselves, cannot be righteous in themselves. And God does it in the one possible way that was right to do it. Christ had to die. Christ had to die because God himself was giving himself to save us from himself. John Stott makes this point in his book, The Cross of Christ. And he says about this, he says, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Now, there are all sorts of questions that this raises for us, and God willing, we'll look at some of them next week and the following week as well. Next week, we're particularly going to look at what God achieves for us at the cross. What is it that he achieves for us there? But already, with what we've seen today, what should we take to heart? What must we take to heart? Well, we must take to heart the seriousness of our sin and the majesty of God. We should see the reality of God's anger and the impossibility of saving ourselves. And above all, we should see why God did this. The Apostle John, he puts it so clearly in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. He says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. If you turn your back on what God has done for you in Christ, you turn your back on his love. You need to be clear about that. You are turning your back on the God who loves you and has shown it. And you are turning your back on his only hope, on your only hope. If you reject what Jesus has done for you, then you are choosing to face God's anger, his right anger against you alone. Something that should be terrifying to you. Something that is heartbreaking. Heartbreaking. Why do that? But if you've turned to Jesus, can you see what this means for you? Can you see what it means for you about facing the anger of God? Where is God's anger for you? Because of his love for you, the cup has been taken out of your hand. And not just taken out of your hand, because of his love for you, that cup has been emptied for you because of the death of Jesus. Because of his love, it just doesn't exist for you anymore, his anger. There's an old hymn that captures the truth and the wonder of this for those of us who trust in Christ. It goes like this: my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Let me pray for us. Father, we stand in awe of the God you are, of your love for us, extreme love, love more infinite than we dared to imagine that you held for us. Lord, our sin is so serious. Help us to see the seriousness of it so that we can enjoy even more the depths of your love for us, that in Christ our sin is gone. We bear it no more. We never will face your anger because you in Christ have taken it from us, bore our sins and our punishment, so that we might only ever know your love and joy for all eternity. Lord, for those of us here who do not know your love or who are turning their back on your love, Lord, help them to see the seriousness of their sin, just how hurtful that is to you, to not only wrong you, but to make light of the wrong. Lord, help them to turn from that, to turn to Christ, to receive your love, and to join us in singing your praises for all eternity. Amen.